6. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Hear now the word of the living God. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in servicing the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. If anyone came into the Reformed faith and by a process of coming from a different background, you probably have come across this text from Hebrews chapter 6. It's one of those famous texts in the debate between Calvinists and Arminians. Basically, it's been an area of debate over the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and you can see why the Arminian would look at this text and say, look, here is the possibility of falling away from the faith and losing your salvation. And of course, Calvinists have replied over the years with a variety of counter arguments and textual arguments. The debate over the text has often been around the issue of salvation, the doctrine of soteriology, how one is saved and whether one remains saved throughout their Christian walk. But this morning, I'd like you to think about this text in a little bit of a different light. I really don't believe that it's primarily about the doctrine of salvation. I don't believe this text is teaching the perseverance of the saints. And one of the basic elements of exegesis is, what is the text primarily teaching? Look at its primary meaning. And that's what I want to do this morning. And I think that primary drive of the text, its main point, what it's teaching us about, is not the doctrine of salvation, but rather the doctrine of the church. It's not about soteriology as much as it is about ecclesiology. It's teaching us something about the church. I think we've been asking the wrong question of this text in this kind of debate we've gotten into. So what I want you to learn from this text is what I believe its primary meaning is. I want you to learn how important it is to be part of the church of Jesus Christ. I want you to see why you and why I need the church of Christ. But in order to understand that, we need to step back and understand our text this morning. In order to understand our text, we need to step back into that wilderness period I mentioned. We first have to grasp the redemptive historical background of the text, because it's important for understanding its meaning and the whole point of it being about ecclesiology. So let's begin by heading back into the history of Israel to that post-Exodus experience of the Israelites. They'd come out of Egypt, they're in the wilderness, and when they were in the wilderness, God gave them five things. And what I want you to see is those things are the very same things that are mentioned here in verses 4 and 5 that we read about. People have wondered about the meaning of those things. Well, let's look at the five things that God gave to that wilderness generation in Israel. That'll help us interpret the text. I'm going to do this Old Testament version briefly this morning. I'd love to spend more time on it, but given the heat and the extent of our service, I'm going to make this brief, at least the background of the text. God gave them five things in the wilderness, the people of Israel. First, He gave them light. He enlightened them. How did He do that? God enlightened that wilderness generation by giving them a pillar of fire by night to light their way to the promised land. He enlightened that generation. And everyone in that wilderness community, believer and non-believer alike, remember, not all of Israel was of Israel. Everyone in that community that was going with the church of the Old Testament, they saw that light. They were guided with the people of God toward the promised land. The first thing He gave them was light. The second thing He gave that generation was manna. He gave them manna from heaven. He gave them as a gift this food from heaven. Remember, when they left Egypt, even though they were in slavery and bondage, they began to grumble because they enjoyed the food of Egypt. And these were Mediterranean people. And if you know anything about Mediterranean people, I'm one myself, we like our food. And they wanted their leeks and onions and garlic, all the good stuff they had back there in Egypt. Even though they were in slavery, they were complaining about the food. So God gives them this gift. He gives them heavenly food. He gives them manna from heaven. And this was a covenant gift to His church. And everyone in the community, believer and unbeliever alike, tasted of that manna. They were nourished by that heavenly gift. God gave them manna, secondly. The third thing He gave them was His Spirit. He gave that generation in the wilderness His Spirit, not like we encounter it in the New Covenant, but He gave it to them in this sense, that He put His Spirit upon Moses, and then we learn in Numbers 11 that that same Spirit that was put upon Moses was also put upon the 70 elders of Israel. And the purpose was to give Israel, to give the people of God, good leadership, good teaching of the Word of God, and good rule over the community of Israel. So everyone in that wilderness community, believer or non-believer alike, benefited from the presence of the Holy Spirit in this sense. They had the teaching of the Word of God inspired by the Spirit, and they had the rule of God's ordained servants by the power of the Holy Spirit. So they benefited everyone, believer or non-believer alike, through the ruling and teaching of God's Spirit mediated through His servants. He gave them the Spirit. So light, manna, and the Spirit, fourthly, He gave them His good word. He gave that wilderness community His word, and He did it in a variety of ways, but perhaps the most stark example of it was when He gave the 10 words. He gave them His 10 commandments. He gave that community the pattern of holy living that would protect them and guide them like a father instructing a child. God said, do this, don't do this, because it's good for you. Because I love you, and I want you to live well in the land you're coming to. And everyone in the community, believer and non-believer alike, heard those 10 words proclaimed to them. They all had that knowledge of God, that Word of God, that precious good Word. They tasted of the good Word of God, if you will, by being in the presence of the community, believer and non-believer alike. And then finally, and fifthly, God gave them a display of His redemptive power. He gave them light, He gave them manna, He gave His Spirit, He gave His good word, and fifthly, He gave them a display of His redemptive power. What I mean here is that He showed them that He is a mighty God, and He did that by His outstretched arm in working great signs and wonders among them. Of course, He parted the Red Sea. He put the 10 plagues upon Egypt, and they witnessed this, and all of Israel, everyone in the community, everyone in the Old Covenant Church, believer or non-believer alike, saw God's outstretched arm. They saw His mighty deeds in history, and they witnessed these wonderful power of God in redemption, believer and non-believer alike. So 5 things God gave them in the wilderness: light to guide them, manna from heaven to nourish them, His Spirit to rule over them and teach them, His good word to instruct them, and finally, a display of redemptive power to show that He is able to save, and to save to the uttermost. And everyone in the congregation of Israel, believer, non-believer alike, saw these things. They witnessed them. He gave these things to His church. Now, fast forward with me to the New Covenant, to our text here in Hebrews, knowing that background. When we come to the epistle to the Hebrews, we recognize that it's not so much even an epistle. This is a sermon, It's better to be called the Sermon to the Hebrews. It's one of the only extant sermons we have in the New Testament preached to an existing congregation. One long sermon. And that sermon is all based upon the experience of Israel in the wilderness. If you look through it, you will see all of these parallels to that unfaithful generation in the wilderness. And what the writer to the Hebrews, the preacher, is saying here is the church today, the church in his time, and I'd say the church now, is very much like the church then. And one of the things he shows them to make that connection is that he tells them the same things God gave to that generation he has given to us. He has given to his new covenant church as well. And so he repeats these five things here. You can see it in the text. In verse 4, we see, first of all, he has given us light. Right? He says there in that verse 4, we are those who have been enlightened. Now, God doesn't use a pillar of fire to enlighten us, but he has given his church the light of the world. He has given us Jesus, and it is Jesus, just like that pillar of fire, who shows us the way to the promised land. He is the guiding light of salvation. He is the only way of salvation. It is Christ, the light of the world, that guides us, guides the church through the dark wilderness of this age. And beloved, if you're part of the church of Jesus Christ, whether you're a believer or not, in some sense, that light of the world is held before you this morning in the proclamation of the gospel. You were called to look to Christ as the way to the promised land. He has given his church light, believer and non-believer alike. Second, he has also given us manna from heaven. He has given his church manna from heaven. And we see that referred to in verse 4 by that tasting of the heavenly gift. We've tasted of the heavenly gift. This is a reference to manna from heaven. Now, God doesn't give us, bread like that, and this type of physical, tangible bread, the type that we digest physically through our mouths, but he has given us the bread of life, has he not? And Jesus himself in John 6 compares himself in the bread of life discourse to that manna. And he says in that passage, they ate that bread and they died. That generation died in the wilderness. But those who partake of me, of this heavenly gift, this bread from heaven, will never perish but have eternal life. And there is a sense, and I think also in not only the proclamation of Christ, but even here in the table of Christ, that bread of life is given to the church. And it's true that everyone in the church, believer and non-believer alike, benefits from that. When we admit people to the table, the Lord's Supper, we don't know. We don't know the state of their souls. We judge their confession. But everyone here benefits from the revelation of Christ as the bread of life. He nourishes his church, believer and non-believer alike. The third thing he gives us is he gives us, just like the old generation, he gives us his Spirit. We see that in verse 4. We are those who share in the Holy Spirit. And you see, just like them, we share in the Holy Spirit, everyone in the church. Not because we're all saved, but because everyone who is in the parameters of the church has the benefit of the proclamation of the gospel, the preaching of the word, through Spirit-inspired preaching, and also the benefit of God's rule through the elders of the church. Just like in the Old Testament. Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit makes elders. It's a blessing to the church, and everyone in the church benefits from that. Christ, when he ascended, gave his church preachers and teachers, pastors and teachers. Why? For the edifying of the body, the proclamation of the word of God. And everyone who is in the congregation, believer and unbeliever alike, benefits. They have that benefit of the Spirit in that sense. Through the elders and the preaching of the word. Fourth, he gives us his word. Just like them, he gives us his good word in verse 5. We see we are those who have tasted the goodness of the word of God. God gave His law through Moses to His people, and they tasted of that good word. But now, even greater than that, we have the one in whom is grace and truth. We have Jesus Christ, and through Him we have the word and proclamation of the gospel. Just like Moses in the Old Covenant, Jesus ascends a mount, a sermon on the mount, and He proclaims the gospel of the kingdom to the people of the congregation. And every time the word is proclaimed in the congregation today, everyone in the church hears. They hear and they taste, in a sense, the good word of God. For they hear it proclaimed, believer and unbeliever alike. And then fifthly and finally, He also gives His church, He gives us a display of His redemptive power. We see that in verse 5. We are those who experience the powers of the coming age. We experience those powers in the church. We have Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, preaching about the miracles and signs and wonders that God did among you, among the people of God, among the congregation. And even today in the church of Christ, we see the display of God's redemptive power. We see the power of His outstretched arm. Do you know He makes dead people live? We are not so different from Lazarus. For resurrection happens because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But this God, this mighty God, can come down and take people out of darkness and into light, out of death and into life. You see the power of changed lives. And everyone in the church witnesses these things. Believer and non-believer alike. So you see, what God gave to them, He gave to us. The author to the Hebrews here is trying to draw these parallels. He's trying to say, what I'm speaking about is a group of people traveling together to the wilderness of this world, and you are just like them. You are in the church. He's speaking about the doctrine of the church. About the importance of staying together in this covenant community, the importance of not falling away from the church, the importance of staying with the people of God. So what does that teach us today about the church and about our relationship to the church and about ourselves? Let me give you 3 points of application to take this to us, this doctrine of ecclesiology. What does this text teach us about the church and our relationship to it? The first thing it teaches us is that it's very possible to be in the church and not be in Christ. You can be in the church and not be in Christ. That's one of the things being emphasized here. There are amazing benefits to being in the church. You are privy to all of these things that I've mentioned. You see the power of God. You taste of these good things. You experience all of these powers. But it's not enough for you just to experience them and to witness them. You have to be changed by them. You can be a bystander in the congregation of God, never really being changed in your heart by the power of the living God. And that's brought out here in this text in a couple of ways. One, it's brought out by the fact that there will be those in the community of Christ, those who have seen all of these great things I mentioned, these 5 things, and they will fall away. They will leave. Why? Because they were never changed by these things. It's not about them being saved and then being lost. It's been about the idea that you can walk along with Israel, you can walk along with the church all your life, and never be changed by the power of the living Christ. You can be in the church, but not in Christ. And that's brought out in a second way in the text through a metaphor. You see this in verses 7 and 8. There's an agricultural metaphor there. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Now, what does that remind you of? Well, it reminds me of the wheat and the chaff. The Word of God is like rain. It falls upon all of the congregation. Everyone who hears it, it falls upon them. But in some, it will produce fruit and spiritual produce, and that is useful and a blessing. But on some, it will produce only thorns and thistles. It's the wheat and the chaff. It's a picture of the church. It's a picture that there will be those in the church who will hear the Word of God, taste of all these good things, and have no produce in their life. No spiritual life. It's a warning. It's like the parable of the soils. The seed falls on good soil and bad soil. There is a teaching here in this text that you can be in the church and not be a Christian. You can be merely tagging along. G.K. Chesterton put it this way. Just going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in your garage makes you a car. That's true. Just being there in the church doesn't make you a Christian. You need to be changed by the power of the living God. And I want to ask you this morning, are you just going to church? Are you just witnessing all of these things that are going on around you? Or have you been changed by them? Has the power of the living God awakened your soul? Are you seeing spiritual produce from your life? If not, I call upon you today to hear the words of Psalm 95, when God said to that generation in the wilderness, "Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts." Pharaoh saw the power of God. He witnessed all of these things. But his heart was hardened. Today, this morning, I beckon you by the power of the living God. If you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. But come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible to be in the church and not in Christ. There's a warning for all of us. And particularly for us in the Reformed Church, I'd say. There's a warning for Sophia that she'll hear throughout her life. She's a member of the church today. But you can be in the church and not be in Christ. It's a warning for all of us. A second point of application. It is nearly impossible to be outside the church and be in Christ. It's nearly impossible to be outside the church and be in Christ. This is the inverse, if you will, of the first point. There's an absolute necessity being taught here in this text about being in the church. The writer to the Hebrews is saying, stay with the church. Why? Because it's in the church that you see these things, that you experience these things. If you stayed in Egypt, if you stay in the world, if you disassociate yourself from the church, you won't have manna from heaven. You won't have the power of God's Word. You won't have the Holy Spirit in ruling and teaching. You won't have any of these things. The light, all the power of God, none of it. It is for the church. It's in the church. And if you refuse to be part of a local church, you're going to miss all of that. Yes, Chesterton is right. Just going to a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in your garage makes you a car. But John Gerstner was also right when he said you can be a church member without being a Christian, but you can't be a Christian without being a church member. You need to be part of the church, and I mean part of the church in the sense of committing to it in membership. Not just being there, but joining that body. Phil Ryken talks about being in the church and not being a member as being like living together and not getting married. We need to commit to one another. And the reason is, as the title of my sermon indicates, the Westminster Confession teaches us this about the church. The visible church, it states, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God. And then it concludes with this phrase, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. It's not saying it's impossible. It's saying that it doesn't ordinarily happen that way, because that's not how God works. He saves ordinarily through His church. The church is like Noah's Ark. Sometimes it stinks on the inside. It's true, isn't it? We've gone through it here, haven't we? Sometimes it stinks on the inside. We've gone through a stinky phase. But I tell you, it's better to be in the church. It's better to be in Noah's Ark, even if it stinks, than to be outside. For all that's outside is death and judgment and a storm. You want to be in the ark of God, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Remember, It is nearly impossible to be outside a church and be in Christ. Finally, this morning, my third point is you are not alone in the wilderness. You are not alone in the wilderness. This is one of the moments I want to encourage you, because this text is a text of challenge. It is an admonishment. It is the preacher to the Hebrews saying to his congregation, don't give up, don't be like them, stay with the church, persevere in the community of Christ to the end. So it's an admonishment to all of us. It's a warning. Don't fall away. Don't be like that generation. But there's also great encouragement here, because this text tells us two things about the idea that we are not alone. You see, when we make this journey, we do it as a community. We do it together. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews later on says in chapter 10, let us, the body of Christ, consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. It's written in that inclusive plural, the community, the we, the us, we're in this together. And that should be an encouragement to you. You are not alone in your walk. Despite of what everything this culture teaches about individualism, when it comes to the church, we are in this together. And we need to even learn that lesson this past year. We are in this together. We are a community walking together through the darkness of this world. And if we're going to make it, we're going to do it together. I love the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And if you know anything about that trilogy, you know that evil is not defeated by one person. It's defeated by a fellowship. And Tolkien was trying to show the church, and if you even look at that story, there's light, there's manna, all these type of imagery. This is how evil is defeated. We do it together. You are not alone. We are here to encourage one another. We don't leave a man behind or a woman behind. We help them make that pilgrimage home. And the second thing, and more importantly, why we should be encouraged, why we are not alone, is because the glory of all of this is the real hope that we have, the real encouragement is when we're making this pilgrim's progress through this wilderness, we don't look at the guy next to us or the lady on this side. We fix our eyes only upon Christ. Isn't that what the writer of the Hebrews says? Don't, even though we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Why do we do that? Because He is the light of the world. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. You see, Jesus has made the pilgrimage before us. He has gone ahead. He has entered into the heavenlies. And the reason why we will not fall away if we are in Christ is because He carries us there. He has gone before. And if our eyes are fixed on Him, we know this truth that we are not alone. He is with us. And He leads us into the promised land. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews can say this, even though he warns the people in verse 9, he says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, even though I warn you, we are confident of better things of you, in your case, because things that accompany salvation. And this morning, if you are having your eyes fixed upon Christ, I can say the same thing to this congregation, this little group going through the darkness of this world. I can say to you, I believe better things in your case, things that accompany salvation, because you are looking to Christ and you are sticking together as a church in this world. That's what this text teaches us. It teaches us about the church, how we need each other, and how we need most of all the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do pray, Lord, for this congregation. For we have been through a time of testing, and we look forward to a time of healing, of restoration, of strengthening, of being focused upon Christ and Christ alone. Lord, help every one of us, me included, to only fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, the one who stands before us. The community is not to look back, but to look forward to the age to come. Let us turn our faces forward to the future of what Christ has for us here in this place. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.